Lord, thanks for this morning. Thank you for these men. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Ed's preparation. Give us what we need and help us think of your grace and mercy that you're bringing to us in this season even more more poignantly. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Richard Barrett tells a funny story about the last few weeks of his dad's life. His dad was fading, had cancer. He was in the last few weeks, and he spent most of his days just laying there in his lazy boy with his eyes closed, just trying to not hurt so bad, you know? Anyway, he was down there visiting, sitting there with Eudora. You've probably heard this story. And Richard was talking about this passage in the King James Bible that talks about the man who pisseth upon the wall. Okay, that's the King James way of putting it. He's trying to differentiate between men and women in that verse. And the way men are described is he who pisseth on the wall. And Eudora is sitting there going, I don't think that's in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. And Richard's like, no, it's in there. I'm not sure exactly where, but it's in there somewhere. And he looks to his dad and says, Daddy, it's in there. You've heard it right. And Dick opens his eyes and musters all the energy he could and says, yeah, but I don't think I've ever heard it preached on. And that's the nature of these 18 verses that we're covering today in Genesis 25. I don't think I've ever heard it preached on. That's what I put in my notes, never heard it preached on. So let me just read these. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll read 18 verses. I'm going to do it from the Message just so it sounds a little clearer, and I'm going to do just a fabulous job of pronouncing some of these names. As a matter of fact, when we get to the list of 12, we're going to go around and let each of y'all take turns pronouncing the names. I'll do the first 18 verses, but really 12 through 18 I'm going to pick up again, and we'll talk a little more about Ishmael next week. I'm going to read it from the Message. Abraham married a second time. His new wife was named Keturah. He gave birth to, go ahead, Pelty.
She gave birth to Ziham. Ziham.
That's good. And Derek, you get the next
Yokshan.
One. Kelly?
Sorry, I was looking up pisseth.
You're right.
I found it.
Okay, you found it.
Got it? Pisseth.
Yeah.
I was looking up pisseth.
Yeah. Hey, you're up to me then, Kelly. We're just going to skip you. Ray, you get the next one.
Median.
Mm-hmm.
Ishbak.
And Shua. Jokshan had Sheba and Dedan, and Dedan's descendants were?
Asherim.
Mm-hmm.
I got the Latushites.
Yeah, and?
The Leumim.
Leumim. And then Midian had, Ray?
Ephah.
Hanok.
Abida.
And Elda.
All from the line of Keturah. But Abraham gave everything he possessed to Isaac. While he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons he had by his concubines, but then sent them away to the country of the east, putting a good distance between them and his son Isaac. Now, Abraham lived 175 years. He took his final breath. He died happy at a ripe old age, full of years, and was buried with his family. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah. Y'all familiar with the cave because he bought it from the Hittite. In the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, next to Mamre. It was the field that Abraham had bought from the Hittites. Abraham was buried next to his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, and he lived at Beer Lahai-Roi. Now we get the family tree of Ishmael. This is the family tree of Ishmael, son of Abraham, the son of Hagar, the Egyptian Sarah's maid bore to Abraham. These are the names of Ishmael's sons in the order of their births. We've got 12 of them. You can start us, Kelly.
Nebaioth.
That's Ishmael's firstborn. Ray?
I don't know.
It starts with a K.
Ketar.
Go, Kelly.
Adbeel.
Mibsam.
Misham.
Misham.
Massa.
Come on, Ray. Come on, Ray. We believe in you.
You're on the 15, verse of 15.
We're skipping him again.
On the page.
You got Hey Dad, okay?
Hey Dad.
Tima?
G-Tour. Nahisha. Nahisha.
Kedema.
All the sons of Ishmael, their settlements and encampments were named after them. Bless their hearts. 12 princes with their 12 tribes. And Ishmael lived 137 years, and when he breathed his last and died, he was buried with his family. His children settled down all the way from Havilah near Egypt, eastward to Shur in the direction of Assyria. The Ishmaelites didn't get along with any of their kin. That's the way the message translates that last thing. Some versions say they lived to the east of, but it's almost synonymous. In Genesis, for sure, when you say somebody lived in the east of, it means they didn't get along very well. Well, how about those 18 verses?
Never heard them preached on.
Mm-mm. Never heard them preached on. Why do you think these 18 verses were important to the original audience? Think about the original audience. Moses wrote this for the people wandering in the wilderness.
Yeah, everything was families and clans.
What?
Everything was just families and clans.
Everything was families and clans. What do you think? Try to put yourself in the place of a bunch of escaped slaves who've just left Egypt and who've been in slavery, I guess, making bricks and building pyramids for the last few hundred years. What's this 18 verses doing for them?
I tell them where not to go.
What?
Just tell them where not to go.
Never thought about that. Yeah, he's telling them kind of what territories and what tribes and where they came from and whose daddy they are, whose granddaddy, whose great-granddaddy.
And they don't get along?
Yeah. It's like, why are these people trying to kill us? Yeah. There was a lot of that while they wandered in the wilderness, various clans, various tribes trying to take them out. What do you think, Ray?
What do you know about Keturah?
What do you mean, Ray?
What do you know?
What do I know? Practically nothing. I know what's in the text. Practically nothing.
Oh, you don't have any common...
No, it's amazing how silent the various commentaries are on these 18 verses.
Tell me this, why?
That's my point.
Why did he take another wife when he had concubines? Why wasn't she just a concubine? Mm-hmm.
Go ahead, Pelty.
Well, I think there was... I think there was a distinct difference between obviously a wife and a concubine. I don't think we can ever truly understand what that was, but you know, I think a lot of this is here because of what you're talking about. There's a lot of multiplying going on right here. I mean, what do you do when you're in the wilderness or you're enslaved and you make bricks and then you eat and then what do?
Make babies.
Concubine. And so I think, you know, if you've got 3 pregnant concubines, you might need a wife. You got 9 months, 10 months of time right there.
I just feel like that had a lot to do with it, that we don't know the rest of the story.
Like maybe they knew part of the story that this helped provide an explanation for?
Well, and then based on what Abraham told who he wanted Isaac to marry, go back home.
Right.
So I'm just wondering, I mean, what do we know about her?
He also says he gave everything
to,
he had.
To connect the dots with the rest of it.
Yeah.
But they did finish it, none of them got along.
Yeah, my next question here was, what do you find striking about these 18 verses? Because there's a bunch of stuff that when I read it, and I've read it a zillion times, and aside from the comedic value of us trying to pronounce all those names, there are some things that sort of strike me as unusual in these 18 verses.
I think it illustrates the tracing out of the covenant. Like when he's like exactly where the line's going to go, where I'm going to place my value is on Isaac.
Yeah. Yeah, which is sort of an introduction into the rest of the chapter. And Derek, one of the things thematically or stylistically that this jibes with is if you think about the very first time we ever heard the name Abram. Do you know how many chapters ago that was? Think about the very first time we ever heard the very first time we heard the term Abram was right there when we first studied the Tower of Babel. Okay, there's this, at the top of the chapter, there's this explanation of that ugly story. And then Moses goes back to Shem. Okay, remember who Shem was? Shem was one of the three boys of
Noah.
And it's where we get the term Semite, okay? These are the descendants of Shem. And in the back end of that chapter, what it does is exactly what Derek just got through saying. It traces the covenant line. It goes all the way from Shem to Terah, okay? It takes about, 15 verses. And it goes, Shem gave birth to so-and-so, who gave birth to so-and-so, who gave birth to so-and-so. And you can read that and realize that, you know, we're talking about millions of people here, but what it's doing in the text is it's tracing that covenant line all the way to Terah. And then Terah, of course, was Abram's daddy. And it says, right there at the end of that chapter, that Terah had, you know, three kids, and Abram was one of them, and he's named. And it even talks about Terah leaving Ur with Lot and with Abram and with Sarah, and they get as far as Haran, and Terah dies there in Haran. But that's the first time we ever get his name. So here we are at the very end of the story, and we're getting that same sort of stylistic endeavor. We're getting this listing of names, not only covenant names, but covenant non-covenant names, because we get this description of Ishmael's line, right? And yeah. Where they live.
If I were writing it, I'd just tell what happened to Isaac instead of all this erroneous. But there's the 12 tribes of Ishmael and the 12 tribes of God.
Yeah.
Through Isaac.
Yeah, through Isaac. Yeah.
He's letting them know who your enemy's going to be.
I think so. I think that's a big part of it, Ray.
Like you said, don't go over.
I think it'll be really cool.
You're going to get to know
him. I think, I don't know, I just picture in heaven a big chart that shows the line you're talking about.
A big chart on a dry marker board.
Yeah, I mean, it's like,
heaven.
Hey, I've had this drawn since I spoke.
Yeah.
Since I spoke everything into existence. I've had this drawn, and here you are right here Ed Hogan. I mean, you know what I mean?
Yeah. Yeah, we got some time on our hands. That's the kind of thing we can study. At any rate, these verses kind of tie up the Abraham story. They bring the Abraham story to a close. It's a weird sort of a coda. To me, it's weird that Ishmael shows back up again. I mean, that's one of the weirdest things of all. Last time we heard anything from Hagar and Ishmael, they were told, get out, leave. And yet, here's Isaac and Ishmael burying Abraham.
Ishmael's his firstborn.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think stylistically.
I think let him know.
Huh? Yeah, how did he get the word that Abraham has died? Has he somehow camped on with his people on the periphery? Yeah.
Gone.
He didn't text him, right? Yeah.
Runners.
But you get the impression that Ishmael and his people have encamped somewhere nearby where they got the word. Somehow Abraham has died, and Ishmael shows up and helps Isaac bury his daddy. Interesting thing, too, about that is that here's the firstborn and the child of the promise, burying Abraham, setting us up for a story at the back end of this chapter of the firstborn selling his birthright to the second one, who actually turns out to be the child of the promise. So stylistically, that's sort of almost a foreshadowing here that we have Isaac and Ishmael functioning together to bury his dad. And we'll talk more about Ishmael next week as we look at that lineage a little bit more before we jump on that next story. But basically what I'm getting at and want to discuss with y'all this morning is 7 months of our lives together. Because the first time we ever heard the term Abram in the lineage of Terah was in May of 23, and it's December of 23. We have committed 7 months of our lives to studying this 175-year-old dude. And all the Bible has really given us is not a blow-by-blow detailed explanation or description of a 175-year-old life. We've just simply been given snapshots, right? We've been given these episodes, these glimpses into various things that have taken place during this 175-year-old life. We've studied him for 7 months, and all we've got is some glimpses, some pictures. Now, how have we generally described Abraham? If somebody was to say, well, what's the big deal with Abraham? Why'd y'all commit 7 months of your lives to studying this guy? And Kelly's flipping back through his notes as fast as he can right now. He's made 7 months worth of notes. Why is Abraham such a big deal?
Because of a covenant the creator of everything made with the people that he created.
All right, he's a covenant man. He's a man whom God himself, the creator of the cosmos, cut a covenant with. What else? How else would you describe Abraham?
Faith.
He's the champion of faith. He's a man. Cap, you write the word faith next to Abraham's name more often than anything else. He is lauded in the New Testament over and over again as being a man of faith. As a matter of fact, in the famous chapter, what's the most famous chapter about faith in the New Testament? Hebrews 11. Close. You missed it by one. Hebrews 11, the big hall of faith right there. More words, more verses are committed to Abraham than to any of the other people mentioned there. And, of course, you think of Abraham whenever you see the sort of summation verses in Hebrews 11. Abraham he's all over Hebrews 11. He's all over Pauline epistles, right? Paul has talked to us a lot about Abraham. The psalmist has talked about Abraham. Everybody seems to talk about Abraham. How else would you describe him? Come on, we've had 7 months. Let's think.
You can expand on the faith part and talk about the examples. How obedient he was, and he made mistakes, but
yeah.
How obedient he was.
Ray is touching on something that heavyweights have touched on. Boyce writes a whole chapter on what Ray basically just said. Okay, and what Boyce is quoting is a famous text written by F.B. Meyers. He wrote a whole book on the life of Abraham, okay? And one of the things he says about Abraham is what Ray is alluding to, and that is that we can use Abraham as sort of a template, okay? One of the things we've described about Abraham from forward over this 175-year-old life is that there was this progression of faith, okay, that we see his faith growing all the way through there. And that faith is being shown to us in these little snapshots I'm referring to as character qualities, okay? You're seeing them as character qualities. As a matter of fact, Boyce commits a whole chapter of this, and he's quoting F.B. Meyers, and I'm going to use these two heavyweights sort of template to show you what I'm talking about. There's a particular passage, and it's weird to me that I've been actually in my just devotional time recently been reading 1st and 2nd Peter. And the other day, I was reading in 2nd Peter to Carol, and I said, man, this is a heck of a list right here. This list that he makes in 2 Peter 1 of these character qualities, I'm thinking, here's your template. This is what I would like to emulate, okay? Now, this is 2 Peter 1, And after, this is after he says grace and peace and hey to Goober and all that kind of stuff. But in the third and fourth verse, he says it this way. He says, his divine power, he's talking about God's divine power working in us, and has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And when I saw that word called, I immediately thought of Abraham. And because if anybody, he's really the first or second or third example in the Bible of somebody God says, hey, Abraham, I'm going to ask you to do something pretty monumental, and audibly speaks to him and tells him, okay, you're going to leave your family. Okay, you're going to settle here. Okay, you're going to sacrifice your son. I mean, God's speaking directly to this guy. So when I saw the word called there, I thought, oh, this reminds me of Abraham, who called him to his own glory and excellence. And then this part reminded me particularly of Abraham. It says, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of his divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Now that's verse 3 and 4. And when I read it, I thought, there's a lot of big words coming from a fisherman. So I went and read it out of the Message, because I like this paraphrase. But listen to how Peterson paraphrases those two verses. He says, everything that goes into a life of pleasing God has been miraculously given to us by getting to know personally and intimately the one who invited us to God. Now, that's a great sentence. Let me hear that again. Everything that goes into a life of pleasing God has been miraculously given to us by getting to know personally and intimately the one who invited us to God. The best invitation we ever received. We were also given absolutely terrific promises to pass on to you, your ticket to participation in the life of God after you turned your back on a world corrupted by lust. All right, so what's Peter saying to his original audience? He's basically saying, y'all got everything you need to live a life that's going to please your Maker, okay? And you've got it through Jesus, okay? And you've been given a template. And the next thing he's going to do, and this is what F.B. Meyer and Boyce do, is they take this next section 5 through 8, and they develop a list of character qualities. And it's a list, as Ray was just saying, it's a list of character qualities or activities or behavioral patterns, I guess you could put it, that grow out of faith. Now, if we've seen anything from Abraham's life at all, it's this progression of faith. But what Ray was just saying is that it's a progression of faith that we see in a story form. We see it in him acting out a particular character quality in these stories. Does that make sense? Okay. So, and I almost photocopied this. I made a list, okay? And I went to the ESV, the KJV, the NIV, the Amplified Bible, and the Message, and I made this list. And I think what I'll do is I'll photocopy this when we're done, and y'all can take this with you, put it in your notes if you want to. But it's, as Pelty would say, it's a chart. It's like one of those charts in heaven that shows everybody we're kin to. Anyway, it's got 7 character qualities listed right there in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 8. You want to hear them out of the ESV? Out of the ESV, here's the way they're put. It says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. Now, stop right there. We just got through saying Abraham was the champion of faith, right? Okay, this is why F.B. Meyer and Boyce pick up on this right here. They're saying, okay, Peter's going to talk about how your faith grows, and he's going to talk about it in philosophical terms, all right? But what Genesis has done for us, from Genesis 13 all the way up to Genesis 25, is it's taken these philosophical terms, and they put flesh and bone on it, okay? They've said, here are these character qualities that are exhibited by seeing faith grow in an actual person. Okay, so here it is. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with, ESV says, with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brother affection, and brother affection with love. And notice how he sums this up. He says, for if these qualities are yours, and are increasing. You see what I'm talking about? This is that progression of faith. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's basically what he's saying. He's saying in verse 3 and 4, he's saying everything you need has been given to you. You've been given all sorts of power. You've been invited. You've been given spectacular promises by God. In other words, you're Abraham's with a lowercase a. You're a bunch of covenant men, okay, that have been given the power you need to have a life that's pleasing to God, okay? And if you want to see your faith increase, here are the character qualities you need to try to cultivate. Now, my ESV chart basically says virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And there's a footnote in the ESV next to virtue that also says excellence, okay? Now, the KJV adds the word temperance, okay, to self-control. I'll just give you all of them. The first one is virtue, okay? Virtue, excellence, NIV says goodness. The Amplified Bible says resolution or Christian energy. And the paraphrase that I've been reading from, the message basically says good character, okay? Now, Here's what I'm getting at. I want to do this. I want to go through each of these seven character qualities, because this is the way Boyce's chapter on this is organized, and he's stealing from F.B. Meyer, okay? He's organized this chapter on, and basically he's asking us to do what I'm asking y'all to do this morning. I want you to think back over the last 7 months, all right? And I'm going to name a character quality and sort of describe it and give you all the different words these various translations use for it. And I want you to try to think of an episode, a moment, or an indication that Abraham exhibited these things. Does that make sense? So the first one, does that make sense? Everybody's staring at their notes. Does that make sense? Right. In other words, I'm asking you to think at 7:09 on a Wednesday morning, and it's 35 degrees outside, and it was all y'all could do to get out of bed, okay? And now I'm asking you to actually show up and think, okay? So the first one in the chart is virtue, excellence, also known as goodness. Amplified Bible says resolution, energy, good character. Can you think, if somebody was to say, well, how does Abraham show that? How does Abraham show that in his story that we've been studying for 7 months? Have you got an example?
I'm trying to help light up.
Elaborate.
I mean, which time?
Trying to help out old Lot, his nephew.
Yeah, just taking your nephew from the get-go.
Yeah. Yeah, step one was taking him along in the very beginning, which was a good thing to do.
Went and rescued him.
Uh-huh. I got that in my notes, the 318 Commando Rescue. Yeah.
And he pleaded with him on his behalf.
Oh, intercession for him on his behalf. He was taking up for Lot left and right, wasn't he? How about this? I put this one in my notes. How about when they decide to separate?
He gave Lot the choice. Choice animals, choice property, choice concubines.
Did he have to do that?
No.
No.
He's showing his virtue.
Yeah. This was a good character quality. He was basically saying, you get to pick, and Lot says, well, I'll take this heavily watered, fertile valley. And Abraham says, okay, I'll live up in the mountains. What?
I said, he not only did not have to do that, that's so uncommon. That's so uncommon to what we call even common sense.
Right. It's uncommon today, but it would have been even more uncommon in that day and age.
Well, yeah,
it
was every you man, got something, you had to kill somebody.
It was every man for himself, and in order to get something, you had to kill somebody. I like it. That's a good way of describing it. Anybody else got one under virtue, goodness, resolution, Christian energy, good character? There's countless examples, of it. All right, the second one says knowledge. Now, The Amplified Bible says intelligence, but the paraphrase that I like to read says spiritual understanding. Now, what do you think this term, when Peter is writing and he says, okay, if you want to see your faith grow, you're going to have to start with basically good character, and you're going to have to that extend knowledge. What do you think in the life of Abraham?
I think his knowledge is... I don't even think we could comprehend his knowledge because of his communication with God Almighty.
Boom! He's stealing right from F.B. Meyer. I got some heavyweight theologians sitting around this table, okay? I mean, that just made my hair stand on end because he writes two paragraphs along those lines. In other words, what he says is Abraham received what we would call special revelation, okay? He had God talking to him. I put it in my notes. God spoke directly to Abraham in chapters 12, 13, 15, 17, 18, 21, and 22. There, and it's not like he's saying, hey, Noah, I want you to build a boat. He's like, dude, he's speaking paragraphs to this guy.
Okay? This is the same guy, same God, that these same people said, we can't be even in his presence anymore.
Right. No, we're speaking to God scared the willies out of most everybody. Yeah, and like in Moses' day, Moses was the only one that spoke to God because everybody else was too freaked out.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right, so the purpose of this exercise, however, is not just to talk about Abraham, but talk about us. Okay? Because what we're trying to do this morning is take Peter's writing and say, okay, he's talking to us. Okay? He said, hey, boys, you've been given everything you need, divine power, to see your faith grow daily, okay? And so I want you to start with just basic good character, all right? And we've already mentioned several examples of what that looks like in the life of Abraham. And hopefully, as we've studied that and read it, we've gone, yeah, that's something I can copy, okay? But right here we get to one where it's just like, now, wait a minute. He's mentioning knowledge, and when we talk about Abraham, we're talking about a guy who spoke directly to God. Now, what did Abraham not have that we do?
He didn't have the Holy Spirit, and he might not have had an understanding of who Christ really is or was. I mean, he was.
Yeah.
And I'm not sure. That's what I'm saying. By knowledge, I don't know. I can't even get my mind around who Christ was to Abraham, other than Christ was there for Abraham.
Right. All right, what else? What about sitting on this table in front of us? We've got Bibles. We've got electronic versions of it on our phone. Abraham didn't have the written word of God. He had the actual word, the second member of the Godhead, show up and hanging out in his tent and telling him he's going to be pregnant next year. And he had the actual spoken words of God speaking directly to him. But we've got canon. In other words, when we talk about the pursuit of knowledge, or more specifically, the knowledge of God, okay, we got really three sources. We've got us hearing from God through his word. We've got, through the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives, the ability to pray and know that God can hear from us. Okay? And the third one is what's going on right now. We have community. We have the ability to sit with other believers and discuss this kind of stuff and hear from God within the context of the organic body of Christ. Okay? So, in an odd sort of way, even though Abraham had these conversations with a holy God, in a weird sort of way, we've got a greater revelation in that we have the Word, we have prayer, we have community. We have the ability to pursue the knowledge of God as well. And how many times do we forsake that?
Yeah, look at the multiple. I mean, our knowledge, our exposure to knowledge is a million times greater today than it was then.
Right, and yet we push it away.
Well, the reason is because of the wisdom side of the knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Knowledge without wisdom is just information.
All right, then let's just keep going through our list then. All right, so we start with good quality virtue, and then we've got the pursuit of knowledge, and then the third one was self-control. Now, self-control is an interesting word. Anytime we hear the word self-control, we think, well, you ought not to do that, okay? And we usually think about sexual sin. But if you look at KJV, it's called temperance. And if you look at the message, it says alert discipline. And the way I summed it up in my notes was this way. It's when something happens, and in the flesh, the natural way to respond is XYZ, okay? The natural, in the flesh, you know, knee-jerk reaction to whatever the stimuli is. Anytime you don't do that, okay, that's self-control. That's temperance. Now, can you think of some examples from Abraham's story? Y'all been looking at his life for 7 months. Can you think of...
When he cut the deal for the well.
Yeah. Oh, that's a good one.
You know, he didn't have to do that, and it wasn't, you know, making a deal with the other side was not.
What would have been
altogether?
What would have been the natural knee-jerk proclivity if he was functioning in the flesh in that scenario?
Just take him out and claim it as your own.
Right. Well, start a battle.
In today's time, we'd hire 6 attorneys and we'd get a judge that we fought off to say something. In that time, you'd have got out your sword.
Yeah, and tried to lop somebody's head off.
And somebody's head got lopped off.
Exactly. Can you think of other examples in Abraham's life where he showed self-control?
He didn't turn around and look back at Sodom and Gomorrah.
Ooh. Yeah, what he did as far as Sodom and Gomorrah is he got up that next morning and he looked and he saw the smoke. And as far as he knew, Lot was dead. At that point, as far as he knew, Lot and his family were toast.
But if you walk out of Waco, say for instance, and fire is raining down on it,
yeah,
it's getting destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
For you to not even turn around and take a peek at it, saying something.
Yeah, and you're talking specifically about Lot, and his wife did turn back and look, and what we get from Abraham's perspective is just the knowledge that it's destroyed. But when I think about seeing Waco go up in flames and knowing that friends of mine are more than likely there, my natural reaction would be to go, "Come on, God, what's the deal? I thought you said if you could find 5 virtuous men, you would spare that place." In other words, my proclivity would be to argue. But you don't see that in Abraham. You just see him just kind of going on his way. There are so many opportunities for Abraham to argue with God. And we see examples of biblical characters arguing with God, don't we? There's plenty of them.
We see him negotiating with God.
He does definitely. That's the only time you ever see him really negotiate and intercede on somebody else's behalf. Well, what about 45? What about 40? What about 35? That's that whole story. But you think about how many different times Abraham could have complained that you don't see it. He could have complained when he was told him to, you know, leave his whole family. He could have complained about the fact that Sarah was barren for all those years. He could have complained about his nephew's behavioral patterns. He could have complained about that whole Isaac test. There's a lot of times when he illustrated for us self-control, our temperance, our alert discipline. To me, the intercession for Sodom, that whole conversation that Pelty's referring to, that's a great example of self-control. The way that he just meticulously goes through their negotiating on their behalf. So for us, drawing some inferences there in terms of the last 7 months, trying to get a concept of what self-control looks like, and I think it's the reason, long before I read Boyce and F.B. Meyer on this subject, just in my quiet time over the last couple of weeks, I've been reading a lot of 2 Peter. And I think the reason it has resonated with me and stuck out is because of all we've studied with Abraham. It's like, okay, I know what this looks like. You know, I know what you're talking about. The fourth one he's got there is steadfastness. This is in the Greek. This is that word hupomone that I like so much. And you see it translate a whole bunch of different ways. ESV says steadfastness. KJV says patience. NIV says perseverance. The Amplified Bible adds the word endurance. And Peterson, in his paraphrase, says passionate patience. It's the idea of sustained, long-term, sustained obedience. Now, let's talk about Abraham before we talk about us. Go ahead, Casey.
I mean, Isaac.
Come on. Yeah, it's like his whole life
is characterized by this, isn't it?
Talking about patience.
Sarah.
Waiting on your son that's promised you.
Yeah. Do you know the very first time that Sarah's barrenness is mentioned?
Right when he met her, she was Sarah.
The first time she's ever introduced.
Yeah.
Yeah, like, you remember just a minute ago I was talking about how at the end of Genesis 13 it traces the lineage always from Shem to Terah. And then it's just this one little paragraph at the bottom end that says Terah left Ur.
Nahor had Lot and Sarah was barren.
Bingo, yeah. And Sarah was barren is the way she's introduced to us.
Sarah.
Yeah. At that point, Abraham would have been about 75 years old. About 75. And how old was he when he had Isaac? Like 125? Is that right? Is that close?
I think 100. Right.
Yeah.
He wasn't the one that was impatient to begin with. Sarah was.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Yeah, she's the one that came up with that Hagar plan. Yeah. Can you think of some specific examples of patience, endurance, hoopamony in the life of Abraham?
It doesn't mention many times that he falters.
Mm-mm.
Well, we gave one earlier, Lot.
He showed a little hoopamony with Lot. Yeah.
I mean, he had the upper hand, you know. And he gave him what he really earned, deserved.
One of them that I like that's hoopamony and endurance or patience or just this sort of just steady, steady thing is when he negotiated the price of that cave. Mm-hmm. He's like, I want to buy this cave. And they're like, we're not selling you a cave. You're a prince among us. You can have the cave. Take the cave. And he's like, okay, I'm going to buy the cave. I mean, he keeps saying the same thing over and over again. He's like, no, I'm going to buy the cave. And finally, the guy actually caves in and says, how am I supposed to sell you a cave that's really only worth 400 shekels? And what does he do? Starts counting out 400 shekels of silver. He's just got the steady. I think about the life of Joshua. Joshua's described the same way. It says that he just put one foot in front of the other and he didn't look to the right or to the left. Okay? It's that patient endurance. Yeah. 100 years from Ur. He left Ur 100 years ago and he's buried in a cave now. Next one is godliness. I got to hurry. The next one's godliness. Amplified calls it piety. And the Message calls it reverent wonder. Can you think of some examples of how this guy was sort of God-oriented? Don't hurt yourselves. I got a good one. Okay?
What he's saying.
Number one, just obedience. The other one, though, that speaks to reverence to me on this one is a behavioral that we see mentioned three different times. When he settled near the great tree at Shechem in Genesis 12, and then he went to the big trees at Mamre in Hebron, and then also in Beersheba, those times when he put his tent stakes in the ground in those three different locations, it tells what the first thing he did was. Boom. He did it in all three places. We see that same thing in Noah. When Noah comes out of the ark, first thing he does, builds an altar. Okay? These guys knew from Adam on that the appropriate nature of worship and reverence and awe of God is to build an altar and kill something. And Pelty was saying a minute ago, I'm not sure to what extent he had his mind wrapped around the person of Jesus Christ. But he did have something clear in his mind that a sacrifice is necessary, okay, and that redemption is coming through blood sacrifice. And he kept emulating that behavior over and over again. To me, one of the things that speaks of his godliness the most is this moniker that he's given in the New Testament. And according to Boyce, in the East today, he's most commonly referred to as
the friend, okay, or the friend of God. That's the way the New Testament calls him. The fact that he was considered God's friend, and to me that just speaks of that. Okay, the last two is phileo and agape. Okay, and y'all know what these two words mean. Phileo is basically brotherly love. It's the kind of love we have for our family, and agape is the kind of love we have for God. Okay, the KJV calls it kindness. Okay, and the Message calls it warm friendliness. Okay, and the one time that I see that most in Abraham's life is when he says, "If only Ishmael." Remember that place where God says to him, "Yes, Sarah's idea about throwing Ishmael and Hagar out, you're going to have to go with that." And Abraham, you can see this, if only Ishmael could be part of this, you know? To me, that's that phileo kind of thing. You see it with the Lot story over and over again. The way he keeps putting up with that wayward nephew, it's like Clark putting up with Cousin Eddie, okay? It's just this... It's just, he's family, okay? He's family, so I love him. We're going to have to put up with him.
It's not allowing, it's allowing Sarai to become Sarah. I mean, a barren, he stayed married to a known barren woman on one reason only, and that was his love for God's direction to him and his love for a barren woman. His barren wife.
Yeah, and to me, that's where those two intersect. See, where this phileo and agape thing, it's hard to separate them out and treat them separately. He just generally had a loving character. You can see that in the mourning, the crying. The only time we ever see him cry, right, in the whole story, is when Sarah died, right? And he goes and negotiates a bunch of Hittites to honor her and bury her in an honorable way. Anyway, as far as love is concerned, the one thing that I wrote in my notes about this was in Genesis 22, okay? And I think this has application for us. He says, "I want you to take Isaac, whom you love, and go sacrifice him." Okay? It's almost as if God is saying, who do you love? Who do you love more? Is your love for Isaac going to supersede your love for me? Okay? Or is your love for God going to supersede your family love? And he had 3 days to think about it. Okay? And load up some firewood and head off to the mountains.
Like Christ saying, these are my mother and my brother and my all that.
Yeah.
That's hard to... I don't think we can process that.
Mm-mm. Yeah, Christ has some hard teaching along those lines where he says, you know, let the dead bury the dead. Yeah. You pick up your cross and follow me. You know, that kind of stuff. It's like, yeah, that's tough. But I think Abraham does a great job of exhibiting that. All right, so I'll close with just a few verses of Psalm 105, okay? Next week, Isaac and Esau We'll move on into this story. But today I want to finish with a little Psalm 105. I started 5 minutes late, so I'm going to finish 3 minutes late, okay? Psalm 105 is interesting because I think the psalmist is, he's telling us how to react to the whole book of Genesis, okay? As a matter of fact, if you read all of Psalm 105, and I recommend you do sometime later this week, but not this minute. We're not going to read the whole thing. It's really a synopsis of the whole book of Genesis. I mean, it talks about Moses, talks about Joseph, talks about a lot of people that we haven't even encountered to a great extent. It talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, it talks about all of these characters in Genesis. And the only reason he's talking about them is because he's telling us how to respond to them, how to react to them. And that's the reason I wanted to finish with this, because this is sort of an emotional template for us in these first few verses. Because in the first few verses, it's just eat up with Abraham. It just sounds like Abraham. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell him his wondrous works. glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, his judgments that he's uttered. O offspring of Abraham, that's us. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. This is directed to us. Now, I know when the psalmist wrote it, he was speaking to a bunch of Hebrews under the reign of David a long time ago. But we've learned enough over the last 7 months to know that we are spiritual children of Abraham, right? Father Abraham had many sons. We're not going to finish singing that stupid song. But what I want you to notice about these six verses right here is, what are we supposed to do with Abraham, with Abraham's story? Okay? Because there's all kind of verbs here. It says give thanks. It says tell or sing. It says make known. Now that sounds like a verbal kind of thing. In other words, tell the story of Abraham. Tell it to your wife, your children, your grandchildren. Tell about Abraham. Tell what you've learned about Abraham. Okay? Give thanks to the Lord for all the things that he did through the life of Abraham, the things you've learned from Abraham's life that will benefit and change you. Sing. In other words, when it says sing, it also reiterates the word tell. So there's two different ways we tell the story of Abraham. One is with words, and one is with song. That's what the psalmist is doing right here. We're reading a song lyric. Okay? He says to glory and to rejoice in it. You see that? Where is it? Verse 3. Glory in his holy name, and let the heart of those who seek the Lord rejoice. There should be joy in celebrating that 175-year life and the 7 months that we've committed to studying that 175-year life. You read that and you glory in what God did through his life and through his offspring all the way to Jesus, and we rejoice. It should cause in us great rejoicing. The next thing it says is seek the Lord. And when it says seek the Lord, I think back to that knowledge picture, that second virtue that Peter mentioned there in 2 Peter 1, that seek the Lord. It's the pursuit of God, right? It's the pursuing the knowledge of God. Seek the Lord. How many times does the psalmist say that over and over again? And then the last one is remember. And that's what I've challenged us to do today. We've been sitting here for that. I mean, you can almost smell the brain cells warming up and functioning this morning as you've thought back over the last 7 months and what it's been like to try to study this heavyweight of faith, the life of Abraham. Remember. It might do us good. It might do me good for sure to just go back to chapter 13 and read the whole thing again. Just read it one more time. 13 through 25, all in one fell swoop. That's going to take an hour, okay? But remember, seek the Lord, glory, rejoice, sing, tell, make known, give thanks. That's what the psalmist is telling us we're supposed to do with this story. And as he continues into 105, he says, and also the story of Isaac, and also the story of Jacob, and also the story of Moses. Because all those men, even though they were sinners and fallen and made their share of mistakes, all of those men, God was moving through them and through their lives to bring glory to himself. And the same is true of the men sitting around this table. You know, the same is true of our lives. We may not be heavyweights to the extent that somebody's going to write 16 chapters of canon about us, but somebody is going to stand up at our funeral one day and talk about our lives in much the same way that we've been standing here at Abraham's funeral today, eulogizing that guy. The pursuit of that kind of life is a noble endeavor. Let me pray. Father, what I'm thankful for this morning is the fact that we have your word, and we have your spirit, and we have community. That we can hear from you, and you can hear from us, and we can hear from each other. And that we can grow in our faith in the same way they see Abraham grow over the course of that long life. That we can grow over the course of our short lives. That we can be men of faith. As Peter would tell us this morning, that we've got everything we need. We got everything we need for a life that's pleasing to you. So So I pray through the power of your Holy Spirit that you'd make us more like Jesus, that we would be those things that we saw on that list this morning from 2 Peter 1. And we give you all the praise and all the glory, and we rejoice not only in the life of Abraham, but in the life of Jesus and the life of the men around this table. Bring glory to yourself through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.